Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the letters of John called Light and Love. We are so excited about what God is teaching us through His Word as we study it together. It's the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. Thank you, the men and women that read for us earlier. It is so good to hear the Word of God read. We wanted you to hear it a little bit like they would in the first century, right? They didn't read passages of the Bible in isolation. We read verses and chapters. They would read these letters and these gospels together in the church in their entirety, sometimes for hours. And we wanted you to sort of get a glimpse as to what it might be like to get that letter and to receive that in the first century. And we'll be looking at 1 John over the next several months together. We typically teach the Bible here through verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We call it expositional preaching. We like to do that so that we can hopefully get a better understanding of what the Bible actually says, not just what we think it says or what we want it to say, but what it says in context by paying attention to not only the verse that we're reading, but also the surrounding verses and how that gives it meaning and substance and how the larger chapter fits together with the whole book and how the book fits together with the whole Bible and how there's a consistent theme and story from beginning to end that points us to Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to do is we're going to study together 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And so in the back, as you came in, you might have found some journals. If you didn't grab one, you're welcome to get up and get one now, or you can get one as you leave. And that's our gift to you. We purchase those so that we can give those to you to help you in your study so that you can read 1st John several times on your own, maybe each week. As you can see, it takes about 10 minutes to read through it, that you can study it on your own. You can make notes. You can share it with other people. So we hope it'll be a blessing to you. I don't know if you ever found yourself in this situation, but sometimes we end up in very long, seemingly useless meetings. There's a t-shirt and a coffee mug you can buy on Amazon that says that for those who organize these kinds of gab fests, right, that this meeting should have been an email, or that this email should have been a meeting. And meetings are not small investments, right? Sometimes that they are important things. When you consider the value of time, and an unnecessary meeting is not just frustrating, but an unnecessary meeting is poor stewardship. And we've experienced how some of the meetings that we've been to should have just been an email. Because if one person in a meeting is just giving a long monologue on an operational matter, if it's primary information and instead of action items, or if those who attend the meeting are not even needed to be engaged in the meeting, then we all just could have received an email and saved ourselves a whole lot of time. But we've also all received emails, right, from people, from a boss or a coworker who was hoping to be more efficient that we wish would have simply been a meeting because they have endless replies and the email isn't clear about what the information or the action required is to execute it. And of course, we all know that tone and emotion is not able to be properly understood in an email, so that we might assume the worst in an email is that it implies a level of anger or frustration or even accusation that was never even intended, but the emojis simply just don't clear up what the person was trying to say. And there are certainly some emails that should be meetings. 1 John kind of reminds me of this question. And we open it and we read it and we wonder, well, is this a letter? Is this a sermon? Is this an expression of worship? Is it a poem? Is it intended to be read and shared? Is it intended to be believed? It's almost one. It makes you wonder if the author could have benefited from a T-shirt or a coffee mug that questioned, should this content be given in an ancient form of snail mail, or should it should have been simply a church meeting, or should it have been a three-volume pamphlet? And the author seems to have settled on the latter. And regardless of what we think it should be called, what we have in John is one of the most unique and difficult and spiritual convicting means of communication of the early church. And everything that the author speaks about is just as relevant today as it was in the first century. Because ultimately, this pamphlet, correspondence, letter, meeting, sermon is not simply about the church, but it's about Jesus and the gospel. And that is never a waste of time, whether it's in an email, a meeting, or a one-on-one conversation. It's never a waste of time to talk about the good news of the gospel. So when we open up 1 John, we might notice something very interesting at the beginning. First, the letter is actually anonymous. I know your heading says 1 John, but nowhere actually in the letter is the author ever identified. And the second two components of the correspondence, 2 and 3 John, are simply titled From the Elder, which is also not super clear. Which elder? There's nothing in the letter at all who indicates who wrote it. But the near unanimous consensus is that someone who was not just a follower of Jesus, but an eyewitness to the events of Jesus' life is the one who wrote this account. That probably limits it to a few hundred people at the very least. As early as 100 AD, church leaders like Polycarp began to cite and quote what we know as 1 John. So we know that it had been written prior to 100 AD. And it was probably written sometime around 85 AD. And by 180 AD, about 100 years later, many church fathers had attributed the authorship to a man named John. Now, there are a number of men named John in the New Testament, but for a number of reasons that we won't get into, John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, and the author of the Gospel of John, a disciple of Jesus, is the most likely candidate who would be an eyewitness. He's also sometimes called the apostle of love, or the apostle that Jesus loved. And his letters here are filled with calls to love that you probably heard. There are also a lot of similarities between what we know of as 1 John and the Gospel of John. They both begin in a very similar fashion, pointing almost immediately without introduction to the manifestation of the Word made flesh and how He is life. Both have a strong emphasis on the concept of belief, believing what you see and hear, as opposed to faith. There is nothing secret about the life and ministry of Jesus. Both of them have a strong emphasis on Christology and the identity of Jesus, who He is. Jesus is not just God or a God, and He is certainly not merely a mere mortal man. Jesus is the God-man. He is 100% man and 100% God. They both have a similar structure and have similar plot themes. And of course, the emphasis on the close relationship between love and obedience are highlighted in both the Gospel of John as well as this letter. There should be a little doubt that John, the disciple of Jesus, was the author of these three books, which makes John the author of the second most amount of content in the New Testament, because he wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and of course, the book of Revelation. These three correspondences of John form a single package, probably designed to be taken together, with some suggesting that 2 John is actually the cover letter or the salutation to the congregation, and 3 John is the conclusion of the correspondence, and 1 John is the main sermon of the correspondence. Now, after the ascension of Jesus, we know that the Apostle John ministered in Jerusalem with the other disciples for a few years. But after he left Jerusalem, probably close to around 67 AD, about 30 years after the ascension of Jesus, just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD, John continued his ministry as an elder and leader in the Ephesus church, which is in modern Western Turkey. And this is interesting because the most common belief among the church today is that Timothy, a disciple of Paul, was the elder at the church of Ephesus. But some recent studies have suggested that Timothy was not the leader at Ephesus, but was more likely a missionary partner with Paul, and John may have been the likely leader of the Ephesus church. John stayed in Ephesus until he was ultimately exiled to Patmos by the emperor of Rome, and is believed to be the last surviving apostle of Jesus by this time, the last eyewitness to the events of his life. And John, of course, dies in exile. John, as a leader in Ephesus, intended for his writing to be shared not just in his own church, but certainly among the other churches in the surrounding region. You might know some of these cities, like Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We also hear those same churches in the book of Revelation when John, under the inspiration of Jesus, gives seven letters to those churches as well. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are some of the last writings given to the church to encourage them, and it's to encourage them to remain strong in the gospel message that the apostles had given them. And of course, the letters in Revelation seem to celebrate the faithfulness of a couple of churches, but also to announce judgment on others for failing to heed the warnings that we read in these letters. The other thing that's interesting, that's easily noticeable, is that 1 John lacks the pattern of a typical Greek letter. Paul, typically when he would write, would identify himself at the beginning of the letter. And he would introduce himself to not only as the author, but he would also introduce the audience to whom it was written. There are usually a specific list of people that Paul would thank or talk about in his letters. There would be a clear salutation or introduction. And he would also wrap up his letters with clear conclusions, like any of us would put in a letter. But John, however, does none of that. There's no introduction. There's really no mention of people outside of Gaius and then a couple of guys who seem to be heretics. And there's little conclusion. John just sort of abruptly ends. Keep yourself from idols. The end. Like, it's not like a neatly tidied up kind of a letter. We also see that John, in his writing, doesn't seem to be write a letter to these people, but it seems almost more to be like a gospel kind of pamphlet, something that you might stick in the back of your pocket, right, and carry it around as a reminder to you of something that someone wanted you to know. Now, we do see the author mention several purposes in writing and directly addresses certain situations as well as a couple of readers. But the book takes more of like a sermon tone. But it's not the kind of sermon that you and I would typically like to read or listen to, because he seems to have no clear train of thought in that he doesn't start with one subject and end it and then go to something else and begin something new and then end that and begin with a third point. Rather, John writes much like he does in Revelation, where he seems to have sort of this repetitive, non-linear content in which he doesn't try to simply go from subject to subject, but he shows how he has several repeated subjects like love and obedience and light and truth, that all those things are repeated multiple times where you think, oh, I'm done talking about love, and then he comes back to it again. You think he's done talking about light, and he comes back to it again. And he's done talking about obedience, and he comes back to it again. This doesn't surprise me because that's how prophets would write in the ancient world. They would write in a repetitive, recursive kind of fashion, repeating the same message. And John is a prophet. He's a Jewish prophet. And so he writes like ancient Jewish prophets did because that's where he learned to write. We read in 1 John, just like reading Revelation or the book of Isaiah, we have to remember that it is written in Greek, but it is written by a Jewish person. It's written with Jewish tactics and Jewish writing skills. He's not writing like an American or a Westerner. He's writing like a Jew. And that impacts not only how we read it, but also how we understand it and how we interpret it. One commentator says we should think of 1 John like a symphony. It has repeated melodies and repeated harmonies and themes that keep popping up throughout the production. If you've ever listened to like Star Wars or like a big musical production of a movie or a Broadway show, you'll hear some of the same melodies, right, at the beginning and at the end. You'll hear this, you'll hear bits and pieces of a song repeated throughout the storyline. And that's the same way that John seems to write. John is sometimes confusing. His writing poses interpretive difficulties. In fact, the first four verses in John is one long run-on sentence. It's also typically the first Greek text that a seminary student would learn to translate. John writes in an intense and rich doctrinal manner, and he poses ethical and hypothetical scenarios with the purpose that we would look to Christ and worship him and be devoted to him. There are some things that are hard to grasp in 1 John. 1 John includes one of the few mentions of the Antichrist. But some of its difficulties, for the most part, 1 John is also rather simple. His vocabulary is rather elementary. And yet, for some reason, even though the letter is rather easy to read and the vocabulary is rather easy to understand, most pastors avoid preaching through 1 John about as much as they avoid preaching through Revelation. It's not surprising that both books are written by the same person. 1 John scares theologians, but 1 John also scares church members too. In part because, even though it's not difficult on the surface to understand the letter, what's frightening about 1 John is that one of the main themes that the author focuses on is various tests by which we, the church, can know if we are truly in Christ, that if we are truly believers. The reason that can be scary is that it's not unheard of for Christians, maybe some of you, to read 1 John and then to begin to wonder, am I really a Christian at all? But I don't think John's goal is to create unrest in your heart and spiritual confusion about whether or not you're a follower of Jesus. Rather, I think what John wants to do is for us to consider and reflect about who Jesus is and whether or not what we truly believe about Jesus is what the Bible actually teaches. And if we conclude that it is, then he wants us to have the utmost confidence that not only are we saved, but that our sins are forgiven and that we will inherit the eternal life that Jesus Christ has promised us. He doesn't want to create uncertainty. He wants to create certainty. Of course, John is clear that if one denies the bodily and human incarnation of Jesus, God in the flesh, that this person has no confidence in believing their sins are forgiven or they have eternal life waiting for them. Doctrinal fidelity is important to John because if you do not have the true Jesus, then you do not have access to the Father. And if you do not have access to the Father, then you are destined for wrath. Now, if you're a person who likes poetry or strong literary tools, then you will enjoy reading 1 John. He weaves together an amazing balance of theological concepts along with expressive five-sense kind of symbols and images. The kind of things that you can visualize and picture in your mind. Light and life and darkness. If you like theology, you'll love 1 John because John is rich with theology. If you like having confidence, then you will love 1 John because 1 John seeks to instill in you confidence. And if you like controversy, well, then you will love 1 John because 1 John loves to address controversy. Most believe that 1 John is a response to the rise of what's called Gnosticism in the early church. Gnosticism was a religious or spiritual mysticism that saw salvation sort of rooted in a quasi-Christian kind of sense to an esoteric or secret knowledge or gnosis that someone had. So salvation is not by grace through faith and repentance of sin, but rather it's an affirming of some kind of divine spark, divine knowledge in the human soul. You might hear frequently from a Gnostic, I know you have a Bible, I know you have the Gospels, but do you have this secret information that I have? Do you have this secret knowledge that I have? In a sense, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, and Mormonism are not all forms of Christianity, they are all forms of Gnosticism. Gnostics also believe that matter was inherently evil. So they were obsessed with not only the material world and the problems that it brought, but they were also obsessed with the body in particular. So you can imagine that Gnostics have a hard time with the notion that the Savior, that Jesus, the Son of God, took on human flesh, or that our human body could somehow become the temple of God. Salvation, for them, is both super knowledge, but also spiritual enlightenment that learned to despise the physical. And while we know that Gnosticism was extremely prevalent in the 2nd to 5th century, it is not clear that John is addressing Gnosticism per se. There were a lot of heresies that were popping up in the church, a lot of misconfusion and misinformation about doctrine and the content of the message of Jesus Christ. But John's main objective was not simply to call out heresies per se. His objective was to teach the true gospel that he had seen with his eyes and heard with his ears and touched with his hands. So rather than assume or imagine what might have been happening in Ephesus or in the other churches in the region, we're going to simply focus on the content that we know in the letter. John is writing a positive response to a group of people in the church who have seen many so-called believers in Jesus Christ walk away from the truth of the gospel for some kind of new truth, for some kind of additional truth, or simply to reject truth altogether. And John's goal is not merely to focus on the negative, but to encourage the believers that remain behind to stay true to the gospel. Because in that, there is nothing left to be done. Your security is found in Jesus. But why would 1 John be valuable to us? Churches often go through difficulties. Sometimes churches go through difficulties from outside pressure or persecution. And other times we go through difficulties from internal pressure. Right? There's sometimes things that happen in a church. There's conflicts. There's difficulties. Someone believes something new. Someone believes something false. And they bring that into the church and it breeds conflict and disagreement. Today, we often have struggles from outside, but we don't typically face the kind of persecution that many people in the first century might have faced in believing the gospel. But we do have internal struggles. We do have internal conflict. And these letters of John help us to understand not only the struggles that we face, but also the remedy to those struggles. And the church that receives this letter seems to be going through some kind of split where people are leaving the church in droves. And maybe you've experienced that in your own life where you've seen men and women walk away from the gospel or walk away from the church. And so John's encouraging these people that are still behind, who still have influence, for them not to leave, for them not to abandon the hope of the gospel, to not reject it. Because for John, the only certainty, the only hope that we have in an uncertain world is that the gospel is true. And that if they have believed the gospel, then no matter what else is happening around them, they have the eternal life that Jesus promised and the forgiveness of sins that was granted to them. John doesn't want to sow doubt. He wants to create confidence. John is clearly addressing a schism in the church. And on that, one that has the possibility of tearing the church apart. When we believe false things, we believe things that false things about the gospel, we believe false things about Jesus, we believe false things about each other, that can tear our church apart as well. And John wants to encourage those in the church to continue to not only cling to the truthfulness of the gospel, but to also cling to the pattern of love and affection for those in the church. Not to walk away from Jesus and not to walk away from the love that Jesus has brought into us. John says there's salvation from sin, and there's salvation from no other person. But true church community can only be grounded in one thing. True church community can only be grounded if we agree and understand who Jesus is. If we believe that he is truly the Son of God, who died as a propitiation for our sins and was resurrected for our life. And when we have that in common, when we share that truth and that reality, then we can have community together and love towards one another. Colin Cruz, a commentator, says that there's a nice, easy-to-follow structure of 1 John, a chiastic structure that centers on one thing, and that is love. To love the church, to love Jesus, to love the brothers, to love God, to love other people outside of it, but to love. But that's just 1 John. 2 and 3 John seem to be even more simple than that. answering the questions, who are we to fellowship with? And who are we not to fellowship with? They address issues of hospitality, which are critical today. How do we demonstrate love to those around us? And what do we do with someone who does not share our belief in Jesus Christ, but who claims to be a follower of Christ? You might wonder, well, what does that all have to do with you? Well, in our study together, I hope that we will discover much of these truths. But, you know, some of you have never heard the gospel at all. Or maybe you've been a part of a church, but what you were told the gospel was actually bears little resemblance to the gospel that John and other disciples saw firsthand and spoke and wrote about. Well, you will learn with us as we go through our study from the very first chapter of 1 John that it is only through Jesus Christ that sins can be forgiven. It's His life and His death and His resurrection. But even more, you will learn that if you have believed in Jesus, the one that John saw and heard and touched, that you have absolute certainty that you will be saved from all of your sins. And you will be invited, both today as well as every day hereafter, to believe that gospel for the first time. So that you can have the certainty of forgiveness of sins. So that you can be part of the fellowship that God has created. Some of you, though, need the letters of John because while you know about God, you don't know God very deeply, not for who He really is. You know things about Him, and some of the things you know about Him actually aren't true at all. And John will remind you that there is a theological test that all believers must come to grips with in our own life. You see, right theology is important because it directs us to who God truly is, who Jesus truly is, and what God has done for us through His Son. We will see with a freshness who Jesus is, and develop a great confidence of faith in what He has done for you. And you will learn how to face temptations of worldliness and develop a greater sense of the importance of doctrine. And why simply saying, you don't need doctrine, you just need Jesus, is both inadequate and foolish. Because doctrine tells you whether you believe in the Jesus of the world, or the Jesus of Mormonism, or the Jesus of Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Jesus of Islam, or the Jesus of true Christianity. They're not all the same. And most importantly, you will learn that holiness and love are central to the Christian life. It's kind of like a song about marriage. Love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. You can't have one without the other, right? Holiness and love go together. You cannot have one without the other. If you are holy and not loving people, then you are deceived. And if you love people but aren't living in holiness, you are also deceived. And there's another test, a moral one, that's present in John's treatise. It's a call to obedience, not in a means to attain salvation, because salvation is not by work. Salvation is by grace through faith. But sadly, some of you have concluded that since obedience is not necessary for salvation, then obedience is not necessary at all. And so you just do whatever you want and live however you want and say what you want and sin how you want because it doesn't matter. Because you have a get-out-of-jail-free card. But John says there is no confidence for those who think this way. And maybe you need to repent of disobedience and come back to the truth that Jesus reminded His disciples of. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And the final thing that you'll come to grips with is a social one. Some of you are not social. Some of you are antisocial. Some of you are not people. You're shy. You're a little inward. And maybe you've used to that and you've come to church for a while and you've just learned to become isolated within a group of people. You've learned to sort of hide amidst the chaos. And others of you, you're outgoing and friendly and you're really social. But most of your relationships are superficial or shallow. You have lots of acquaintances, but you have few, if any, real friendships that can lead you in your walk with Christ. John wants to call both of you, no matter what your personality type is, to learn to love other people. And to love people requires time. To love people requires presence. It requires sacrifice. And of course, it certainly requires truth. But you are called to love. And John is going to summon you back to the reality that if you love Jesus, then you will learn to love His church, not the building. But all the sinful, foolish, sometimes difficult, certainly odd, and sometimes unique individuals that make up the body of Jesus Christ. Someone asked me last night at the murder mystery dinner, they said, I feel a little weird about doing a murder mystery and lying and deceiving and all these things in a church building. I said, well, you know, what we like to remind our church family here is that this building is not a holy place. It's not a temple. It's just a building. The church, the thing that we love, the place where God resides, the place that is that God is building up into the spiritual house of worship, is not made with bricks and stone. It's made with flesh and blood. It's you. You are the church. You are the temple of God. You are the body of Christ. And so while we love the building and we love the heat and the AC and the lights and the chairs that are comfortable, we love the people more. You know, one of the things we hear so much about today is that someone is deceiving us. Maybe we've bought into that. Maybe we're convinced, right? It's the government and some deep state conspiracy. Or maybe we're convinced that it's the media and that nothing that we're told except for some guy who makes a podcast from his mother's basement is telling us the truth. Knowing history and the sinfulness of people, there is probably some truth to the perceptions that we are being deceived by people all around us. But there is something more dangerous than being deceived by our kids or by our politicians or by a Chinese research assistant in a Wuhan lab. And it's called being deceived when it comes to what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. There are counterfeit gospels out there. And there are counterfeit gospels in churches. There are false messages of truth out there. And there are false messages in churches. There is fake news about Jesus everywhere. But sadly, we are often too slow to pick up on it. It's true that none of us have seen or heard directly from Jesus in the first century. We lack alive witnesses, eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and ministry today. We don't have Matthew and Peter and Paul and John walking around. And in some cases, it's almost as if we are deceived because we are willing to be. Because the truth is not just out there. The truth is in here. It's God's word. And the truth has been revealed to us. I don't want us to be deceived. John does not want us to be deceived. God does not want us to be deceived. So we will study together the truth from an actual eyewitness account who saw and heard and touched and who wants nothing more than for us to know the truth as well. And when we have the truth of the gospel, it does not just give us more knowledge, more gnosis. It sets us free. And when we are free indeed. Free from sin and free from judgment and free from hell. And that's not just worth an email or a meeting. That's worth a celebration. That's worth shouting from the mountaintops because it's good news.